Well, church, let me just say at the start here that that little paragraph that you just heard read from God's Word is one of my favorite lesser-known stories in the entire Bible, and especially in the gospel books about Jesus. One of my favorite lesser-known stories. And this really is a lesser-known and even unknown story by a lot of people, even by Christians, and you can see that's the case. For example, in how children's books, a lot of us in here may know this, they often get across a lot of stories in the Bible, especially many of the stories about Jesus, but this one is rarely, if ever, told. Or the same is the case if you just ask people, especially Christians, to tell you stories about Jesus they know or Jesus' miracles. This one is rarely, if ever, talked about. Or finally, it's probably a lesser known story because it's only recorded here by Matthew in the whole Bible. Meaning a lot of the other stories are repeated by Mark or Luke or John, but this one isn't referenced anywhere else. And so again, this is a lesser known story, but it really is a great one. And personally, I love it, and I hope you do too, by the end of this morning. But before we now get further into it, as for some background quickly though on this story, let's just remember first where we are here in this book of Matthew in history, where we are. So in this chapter 17, which we're ending this morning, remember, we witnessed Jesus's transfiguration, and then they came down that mountain, and at the bottom of the mountain last week, we saw Jesus heal the boy, and then he talked to us about faith. And then finally, to end last week, Jesus recounted how he's soon going to die and rise. And so that's where we've been, which all now leads us this week to where you can even see in the first line of our verse 24, it says, quote, when they came to Capernaum. And so now, just think of it, they're back in Jesus' home region of Galilee, even in the town of Capernaum, which they've spent a lot of time in. And it's here that, as we're going to see, Peter is asked a question about taxes, and Jesus answers and does this incredible miracle. And so that's where we are. But further on that, just so we feel the history a bit more about what's about to happen, now just hear two more further background things on this story and why this story, which again isn't told anywhere else, on why maybe it's told to us here in God's Word. Two quick further background things. First is some people wonder if this is told here because literally on the outskirts of these towns back then, especially towns on the shore like Capernaum was on the Sea of Galilee, there were tax booths as you entered the town. And so first, if this just kind of just helps you think of this historically, first, what happens here could have just naturally come up as Peter's walking by a tax booth, and some people in or near the tax booth might have even known Peter since he was in Capernaum a lot. And so it could be that they now saw Peter again, they knew he was one of Jesus' main followers, and so they asked him this tax question about Jesus. All right, so that's background thing number one, but then even more interesting than that, to set this whole story up, is again, remember, only Matthew records this out of all of our four gospel writers. Only Matthew. And now, in some more skeptical circles these days, people do hear that, and they therefore think that maybe that does somewhat disprove that this ever really happened. But honestly, that's kind of silly, because we know, for example, from John, who also wrote a gospel book, he told us that Jesus did a lot of things that weren't ever recorded in the gospel books. And so just because only Matthew tells us this doesn't mean it didn't happen. Instead, think of this. Why do you think Matthew, from what we know as a church about Matthew so far, why do you think he perhaps is the only one who took the time to record this? Why would he have remembered this and thought it was worth writing it down? Well, I think, simply stated, remember, Matthew himself was a tax collector before when Jesus called him. And he even, we know, worked at one of those tax booths, if that's the background to this story. And so it makes sense that he would include this. It'd be like someone who works in the business world these days really uniquely remembering a time when Jesus spoke and taught about business matters in a way. So it is here. Matthew was a tax collector. And so all that said, I do think that historically, it's kind of cool to just think about our brother Matthew. He seems to have not only remembered this, and not only considered it a stunning miracle by Jesus, another one, but also he clearly finds it interesting. And again, as we cover it now as a church, I hope we eventually feel similarly to Matthew as well. But anyway, so all that's just to set us up for this, but that then does now bring us to our outline for how we're going to go through what's here. Our outline this morning is simply stated, as we go through these verses, we are going to have three sections asking three basic questions of this account, three questions. First is we'll actually go through this whole story and mainly just ask, what did Jesus do? Meaning, what did Jesus do, especially in this miracle? Which then second, though, will lead us to dive a bit deeper and go back through it and focus on answering why, though, did Jesus do it? Why did this happen the way it did? So first what, then why, which then third and finally, with both of those covered, will lead us to finish this morning by asking, and what does this really mean for us? What does it mean for us? And in that, we'll see why I think personally, especially these days, that this story and miracle should be more famous and well-known than it usually is, but more on that later. And so that's where we're going, though, church. Three questions. First, what did Jesus do? Why did he do it? What does it mean for us? And again, why this story perhaps should be more well-known and talked about, especially these days. But all that said, let's just dive in and begin our first section, church. And here again, we're going to go through all of these verses, focusing mainly on the question, what did Jesus do here? Meaning we're going to mainly focus now on the what of this situation and of this miracle. And so to do this, let's just now go through this story in a few steps, and we'll start at the beginning of verse 24, or all of verse 24 through just the beginning of verse 25. So look down at your Bibles, please. Verse 24. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." All right, stop there for now. Okay. So again, we already talked a little bit of the background on this, but remember, so Jesus and his disciples now are in Capernaum. And notice these collectors of this 2 drachma tax, they come up to Peter, and so they're approaching Peter, and they ask, "Does your teacher," that's Jesus, "does he not pay the tax?" And Peter simply says a one-word answer in response, and that's the word yes. And now, to understand that more, here's 2 quick clarifiers on that before we do move on. First, we need to clarify what this tax was, because this is pretty important to know. So in brief, the 2 drachma tax was a tax that every Jewish man between the ages of 20 and 50 years old was to pay every single year to upkeep the temple. The temple. And it was a tax taken from some of the commands basically in the book of Exodus in the Old Testament. And all that's kind of important to know, because that means this was not a typical Roman tax, which basically everyone hated. Rather, this was a Jewish, meaning a civil and religious tax. And a drachma was basically a day's wage. And so a 2 drachma tax per person was 2 days' wage to be paid yearly, and if this helps maybe some of you, perhaps we could say in our modern terms in America here would be now about $400 to $500 a person per year. All right, so that's the tax. But then second, let's now clarify this question that they ask and Peter's answer. And so honestly, I love the ESV translation that we use. I think it's the best translation overall that gets into the depth and the originalness of the text. But here, let's just be honest, it's a bit confusing. Because notice, did you notice this? They say, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" And Peter says, "Yes." And to us, with our thinking about double negatives, which you can look this up on your own, but that's actually not common to all cultures. But to us, we hear that question of, "Does he not pay the tax?" And then Peter's, "Yes." And we may think that Peter is saying that Jesus doesn't pay the tax. You get that? But that's why we need to know that's actually not what's going on. Rather, in the original, in fact, Peter is saying, yes, Jesus does pay the tax. Because as one commentator I read this week put it, he wrote this, quote, "Verse 24b might less ambiguously be rendered as, 'Your teacher does pay the 2 drachma tax, doesn't he?'" End quote. And so the point is we need to know that's what's going on. That's what Peter is answering. And church, knowing that is quite important, because the point is, being a Jewish man between the ages of 20 and 50, they were expecting Jesus to pay this tax. That's in their question. And Peter says that in the past, Jesus has paid this tax. All right, so that's the first part of this story. But now, moving on, let's now hear what Jesus says to Peter in the rest of verse 25 through 26. And as you hear this, importantly, you might have noticed, but the tax collectors we just heard, they technically asked Peter the question, right? Not Jesus. And that seems to be because that Jesus wasn't there. We're going to see that in a second. Jesus was inside, we can presume, kind of far away from this tax area, although we don't know for sure. And so the point is, Jesus wasn't in this original conversation, but somehow he knew it went on. Either way, now notice what he says in verses 25 and 26. Peter said yes, and when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free." Okay, so again, you can see Peter here comes into the house, and Jesus first talked to him about this topic, showing that even though he wasn't with Peter, he knew this question was asked of Peter. And think of it, Jesus here could have kind of just said, "Thank you, Peter, for upholding me and telling them that I have paid the tax in the past." But instead, Jesus uses this to teach Peter and us about something deeper by asking some questions and giving an analogy, right, about kings and their sons and taxes and how the sons are free. And for us, church, we're actually going to hold off about talking about all that for now, because we're going to talk about that more in our second and third sections to come. But for now, we're going to hold off talking about those verses. So, okay, though, so Jesus brings that up. He asks those questions. He explains it. He even talks about the sons being free to end verse 26. But then, think about it. That also could have been it. Jesus could have just taught that, because that itself is quite interesting. But then, brothers and sisters, in verse 27, Jesus now does this, says this, and this is, I love this. And here's the proper what of the miracle itself. Look at verse 27. "However," Jesus continues, "however, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." Okay, so technically here, Jesus is telling Peter to do this, but we can assume with good reason that Matthew includes this, because after this, it happened. And then, so what happened? Well, let's really break this down to appreciate it and to be genuinely amazed at it. So first, notice Jesus tells Peter to do this in order, quote, not to give offense. And again, that's kind of pointing us to why he's doing this, so we're going to save that for later. But then after that, so what's Peter to do? Well, to begin, Jesus says, "Go to the sea," which, think with me, that was typical for Peter. He was a fisherman. Remember, he used to fish all the time in the same Sea of Galilee. But then he's told, quote, "and cast a hook." And now for us, that sounds really normal, but let's realize for Peter and most fishermen back then, they didn't usually use rods and hooks. Instead, they used big nets, as we've seen elsewhere, for example, even in this book of Matthew. And that matters, because now consider this, that itself shows us that Jesus did not want Peter to go catch a bunch of fish, but one fish with a hook. And so go and cast a hook. And the next quote, "and take the first fish that comes up." So again, we're talking about one specific fish that Jesus has in mind. And it'll be the first fish that Peter catches. And finally, why? What's to be so special about this first fish? Well, quote, "and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." And so on that, a shekel, or really a Greek stater here, but that was basically the same worth as a Jewish shekel. But this coin was equal to exactly 4 days' wages. So 4 drachmas, which is exactly the right amount if you're going to pay the 2 drachma tax for 2 people. And again, how was Peter to get that coin? Well, Jesus said, "It will be in the mouth of that one fish that you catch first, with a hook in the sea." I mean, do you feel how incredible that is? Because think about what that means. So that right there shows us that Jesus was not only sovereign and in control of Peter and his hook and that one fish in the sea, but then also somehow, let's not miss this, also somehow Jesus got a coin of the exact amount into that mouth of the fish that he knew would be the one fish that Peter would catch. And now how that exactly happened, we don't know. I mean, Jesus could have had it that the fish ate the shekel off the sea floor. That's very possible. But also in church, let's be clear. This is literally just as possible in what's going on here. Jesus could have created out of nothing the coin inside the mouth of the fish. And we don't know. But either way, that's astounding. And with that, the chapter ends. And we can assume again that and how that's written, recorded by this ex-tax collector Matthew. I'm sure he recorded because he was amazed that Jesus even said that to Peter, but then also even more amazed when Peter went and did it. And so then in the end, Jesus and Peter therefore paid the exact amount of the 2 drachma tax for 2 people, but all out of the mouth of 1 sovereignly guided fish. Okay, so that's our first section, and just the what of this miracle. What is going on here? But that now brings us into our second, and the question of why did Jesus do this? Why? And for this, there's actually a lot of potential reasons we could give for why it happened this way. But for our sake, we're going to break them down into 3 reasons why now. 3 reasons. And quickly, to set these up, now think of these questions that you might have had as you just heard that account, as we just heard what happened. And each of these will kind of correspond to a reason why Jesus did that. So think of these 3 questions. Number one, most generally, we might wonder, why did Jesus even decide to talk about taxes like this and say things like the sons are free? Why did he talk about all that with Peter? And so that's the first question we might have, and that'll correspond to reason number one he did this. But then furthermore, as we kind of said earlier, from there, think of it, Jesus then didn't need to do a miracle at all. If he wanted to teach about taxes, he could have just taught about taxes and been done like he often is. And so question number two on this would be, and so then why did Jesus after that do a miracle? Why do a miracle, not just pay the tax without the shekel and the fish? So that's the second question. But then even further, question number 3 that we read this is we probably should also wonder, and then why use the sea and a fish in the miracle? I mean, did you think of that? It is kind of weird. And so we'll talk about that as well. Or to say all of that perhaps a little more simply, consider this. It's one thing to talk about taxes and kings and sons. Yes, that's one reason this happened. But then it's another thing to do a miracle as well. Jesus didn't need to, but he decided to. And then third, though, it's another thing for your miracle to be using a fish and a shekel in the sea. And so why? And so now let's dig into all that together, answering those 3 questions. And so first, let's go back and think about why Jesus talked about this at all and what's going on with this issue of taxes and kings and the sons being free. And to remind us of this, just look again at verses 25 and 26. Remember, Peter was asked that question. He answered yes, and then Jesus brings us up to him. 25 and 26. He said yes. Peter said yes. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said from others, Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free." Okay, so once again, to open up this topic, Jesus asks some questions, then he explains what he means. And so first for us, as for the questions, again, it's that, what do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take their toll or tax? From their sons or from others? And then that question makes sense, right? Because if your dad really was the ruler of the land, would he take tax from you or from others? To which Peter rightly responds, from others. And therefore, to end verse 26, Jesus says, "Then the sons are free, meaning free from their dad's taxes. Okay, so that's what Jesus says. But what's he mean, and why does he choose to say that to Peter and to us? Well, stick with me. There's really 2 layers here to what Jesus is saying about taxes back then. 2 layers in church. We will apply this to ourselves more in our third section to come, but for now, we first do need to understand this and get these 2 layers back then. So layer number 1 is, remember, this is the temple tax here. The temple tax. And that matters because who then is the king referred to here? Well, Jesus' father, right? God the Father. And so the point is, apparently from Jesus, that if you're a son of the king, you don't need to pay these temple taxes to your father, which does seem to imply from Jesus that he's saying that he doesn't need to pay this temple tax because the temple's king is his very father. And not only that, but notice, if he only meant that he, Jesus, didn't need to pay the tax, in his analogy, he would have said, then the son is free, singular. But instead, he twice decides to say the word sons. And so all that said, concerning taxes and layer number one here, on the one hand, Jesus' point is back then, concerning this temple tax, this was now something that his followers didn't need to pay anymore as they're sons of the king, like Jesus. And scholars will therefore point out that this teaching from Jesus, and if you think about it, is kind of him elaborating on his earlier teaching about how he has come to fulfill the whole law and the prophets. And it's why in the New Testament, things like how Christians relate to the temple now that Jesus has come have totally changed. All right, so that's layer number one here, very important in this temple tax. But then, as for the second layer here, concerning this tax, let's not miss that this was a tax, though. A tax. Because that does make this a bit more complicated. And notice, Jesus himself even uses, I think, two words here to kind of emphasize this point. He uses the words toll or tax. Plus, you can see in this question, he also uses that phrase, from whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? And so this is a religious tax back then, yes, but it was also a civil tax as well, as their religious Jewish taxes were also civil taxes. And so that being the case, what's Jesus' point about civil taxes here? Well, in basic, it's that there is a truth to the fact that ultimately, Jesus' Father and church, our Father, he ultimately rules over and owns everything. And we're his sons and daughters. And so in a sense, which we will very importantly flesh out in more detail in our third section, there is a sense here that God's people are free, not ultimately enslaved, even in the realm of civil taxes, because our ultimate allegiance is to our Father and he owns everything. And now, let me be really clear, that does not mean that Christians should not therefore pay taxes because we're free. Because remember, Jesus and Peter here did pay the tax. Plus, there's also truth to, we're going to talk about this in a minute, there's other passages that talk about how we should aim to be the best citizens, obeying and submitting to whatever God has put in place in the government. And for example, as Jesus is famously going to say coming up in Matthew 22, quote, give to Caesar's what is Caesar's. Okay, so all that's true. But then also there's a truth to the fact that ultimately we're sons of the King of the universe. He's our ultimate authority and he owns everything. Or to use Jesus' Caesar language coming up, there's also a sense that Caesar or any of our leaders or any of the leaders all over the world today, they ultimately don't own or sovereignly rule over anything. Since all is God's, and God is our Father in Jesus. All right, I know that might be confusing, but more on that in our third section in a bit. But anyway, so that's reason number one for why Jesus had this all happen, so he could teach that to Peter and to us. Which next, though, and more briefly, leads to reason number two. And for this, remember, the next question we might have going through the why of this story would be something like, okay, so Jesus, though, could have just taught that and been done and paid the tax, but why then does he do a miracle? A miracle. And to answer that, let's now realize that Jesus doing a miracle, number one, it more generally just shows us that he is sovereign. He's the sovereign God, even over fish, even possibly showing that he's the creator God himself here in the mouth of that fish. Plus also, though, number two, and this is big and important. Number two, think of this. Jesus doing a miracle in this context shows us that in us doing things in our world like paying taxes, Jesus is also the one who ultimately provides for us to be able to do so. He provides. Because he could have just said, Peter, now go and pay the tax, but he miraculously provides for Peter to do so, like he provided in the feeding of the 5,000. Meaning Jesus here not only showed his sovereign power through this miracle, but also in the midst of this tax conversation, Jesus showed his sovereign provision as well. All right, so that's our second reason this all happened. But that finally, on our second section here, leads to the last question we might have had, remember, concerning this whole story and why it happened. And this question would be something like, but all that said, why, Jesus, use a fish from the sea to get a tax payment like this? What are you doing there, Jesus? And well, here's the answer most likely to that. And to be honest, we probably should have been talking about this more as we've been going through the book of Matthew together as a church, but it's only more recently through some books that I've been reading, especially one more scholarly book on the book of Job and what Leviathan in the sea represents. Talk to me more about that if you're interested. But it's only through some of this more recently that I myself have come to appreciate what we're going to talk about more about Jesus, appreciate it about Jesus. And what is it? Why use a fish from the sea to provide this tax payment? Well, honestly, most ancient readers would have probably more so gotten this right away than us, because for them, the sea, and this is the case in most ancient societies like ancient Greece, Assyria, Babylon, Israel, and more, the sea and many of the creatures in it, they represented the realm of chaos and evil. The sea was the place of chaos and evil, and even death. And that's why, for example, in the book of Revelation, the first beast in Revelation 13 rises out of the sea. It's also why, famously, in the new heavens and new earth, you may know this, the Bible says, quote, and there was no sea. That's also why Leviathan is known to be swimming and living in the depths of the sea. And it's why in other ancient literature, they even thought that the realm of the dead was perhaps accessed through the sea. And so the sea, the dark, vast sea, represented evil and chaos and death. And quickly, church, think about it. I mean, that makes sense, right? Because even today, the sea, with its vastness and storms and its dark waters at night, it is a bit frightening. And so imagine that without any of our modern technologies. And so that's the sea, but now here's what's so amazing about that. So that's the sea, and that's then also why, concerning Jesus, for example, it's a big deal that he calms the storm on the sea. That does not just prove that he's sovereign over nature. We, our modern thoughts, we think mainly that way, that's true. But the ancient person, they would have seen that as being him being sovereign over chaos and evil. Or that's why Jesus walks on the sea. What a picture of him totally dominating and ultimately winning over evil and chaos. Or it's perhaps why Jesus also chose some fishermen to be his main followers, men who worked in the sea day in and day out. And finally, though, back to here, I do think that's why he sovereignly provided for this tax out of the mouth of a fish, sovereignly guided in the sea. Because remember, the sea was chaos. It represented evil. And so what does Jesus do? Well, he wanted to hear, yes, teach about taxes. And then he wanted to, yes, do a miracle. But then in doing so, he didn't just miraculously provide, but he provided for him and Peter to pay the exact amount of the tax out of the chaos and evil of the sea. Not meaning that we should use evil to pay taxes, right? That's not his point. But instead, think of it in the context of kind of such a worldly issue, if you will, like paying taxes. It seems like Jesus wants to also show, and I'm even sovereign over everything going on in what you see as chaos and evil. I can take even things out of the seeming darkness of the sea and sovereignly guide and provide for my people. It's truly incredible. All right, so that's our first two sections, the what, the why of this. But that finally for this morning, our third and last section leads us to ask, what does all that mean for us? Right, what does it mean for us? And for this, we are going to mainly focus on this issue of taxes again. And specifically, as I said earlier, I do think answering this is where we see why perhaps this story should be more talked about and loved, especially by us as Christians today. And so why is all that? What does this story mean for us? Well, first, concerning this story as a whole, what it means for us, let's just get these other non-tax related applications kind of out there to begin, because let's be clear, after what we just talked about, this story then, number one, it does mean that we should be amazed at how Jesus is sovereign over all things in nature, and even over the reality of evil. Right, that should encourage us right now as his followers. Jesus right now is the same Lord over the evil sea that we just saw him demonstrate with that fish and the coin in its mouth. Plus, number two, this story again teaches us that, brothers and sisters, we are sons of the kings of the King of the universe. Like Jesus is the Son. That also should be encouraging. Plus, number three, this story further shows that we're not, remember, under the Old Testament legislations and regulations now that Jesus has come. All right, so those are three quick ways this applies to us, and let's not rush too quickly by those. But then again, what's specifically the truth about taxes here, though, and the role of government that we should take away from this story? And well, to answer that, now think about this with me. So in the Bible, many of us know that there's some rightly famous passages that talk to us about Christians, us being Christians and our role with the government and even things like taxes. And I'd say there's really three big famous passages about that. Of course, there's others, but these three are the ones that are usually talked about. First is Jesus' famous give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, which is again coming up soon in Matthew 22. And that teaches us that we're ultimately God's, that we're all made in God's image, but also God himself has put us under governmental authorities and structures, and so we should respect those. All right, so that's the first big passage. And then that is basically confirmed in our second big passage, which you might know is from the Apostle Paul in Romans 13. And there, he once again emphasizes that God is the one who is sovereign over all authorities, and he is the one who puts them in place. And so, unless we have explicit reason from God himself to not do so, we should always obey and submit to the governing authorities. And then finally, as for the third famous passage, that's all confirmed again by Peter, yes, the same Peter from this passage, in 1 Peter chapter 2, where he famously says to Christians, quote, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." And let's just be crystal clear, that was a big deal back then, because they had some pretty terrible emperors. Like Emperor Nero, who most likely was responsible for the ultimate killing of both Paul and Peter. And so those are the pretty famous big three passages, we might say, about us as Christians and how we relate to government. And again, there's other passages, but those are the ones usually talked about. And if you think about it, each one of those gets across the fact that on the one hand, we're God's people above all, and he rules the universe. But also, at the same exact time, on the other hand, they get across how we do live in this world, and we are to submit to what God has put in place, ultimately out of reverence to him. Okay, so that's other passages. And in brief, here's why I bring all those up. It's because, church, I do think that this passage should kind of be in the conversation to join those big three, or at least to really help further clarify them. And why? Well, think of this. What this passage adds, or at least further clarifies, is how, once again, you can see it from Jesus. He's clear. Our main identity as his followers is being sons of the King, like he is. Or as Paul says elsewhere, you know, Jesus here is basically emphasizing the reality that we're citizens of heaven. Meaning we're defined by our place in God's realm, not mainly by any temporary earthly kingdom or nation. And that matters because we're therefore not ultimately under any temporary earthly ruler. And so on the one hand, it does seem that Jesus, in this talk about taxes, he wanted that to be emphasized. You can see it both to Peter and to us. And yet, what's also so great about this passage is the other fascinating emphasis here, though. And that's that, yes, that's all true. But then again, Peter and Jesus do pay the tax. And Jesus even miraculously provides so they can pay the tax. And they pay even the exact amount asked for. And yes, all out of the mouth of a sovereignly guarded fish. Right? Meaning, to boil this all down, Jesus teaches us here who we really are. And though, he then does something really practical here in obeying the governmental authorities above him. And then that's so helpful, because think of this. Theoretically, we could imagine Jesus could have said, no, we don't need to pay the tax because we're sons of the king, and therefore not paid the tax. But again, instead, he does pay the tax. And so that's this passage and kind of the helpful tension, we might call it here. And for us, before we each hear that and honestly are tempted to kind of jump to whatever side of this issue, if you will, we kind of think about more easily, whatever we more easily fall on, as we start to close here, let's now further think, church, of what this means for you and me as followers of Jesus, especially in our world and the government we're under, and especially where we do things, right, like pay taxes. So what's this mean? Well, think of it first. What Jesus says here, especially about the sons being free, does mean that for those of us who are Christians and yet are also kind of still tempted to make our identity too much, perhaps, in the country that we're in, or connected to the leaders that we're under, or just more generally so interested in the news and whatever's going on, let's realize we're sons of the King of the universe. Because according to Jesus, when we think of government and taxes, we need to realize that's our main identity. And again, I do think Jesus brings that up here because this topic of taxes is a great way to kind of point us to the fact that we're citizens of a territory, of a nation. But it's in that context that Jesus brings up to Peter and to us, look, remember, you're a son of the King. Remember that in this context of doing something like paying taxes. And so some of us may need to hear that if we do kind of put too much stock in our country or the politics going on around us, or things like taxes or current events. They're so temporary. We're defined by something, by someone so much bigger than all of that. But then, on the other hand, some of us may be tempted to hear that and run too far, way too far to the other side. Meaning, we may hear Jesus's, "You're sons of the King," and jump to, "See, I don't ever need to pay my taxes because I'm free." Or honestly, if we don't even go that far, we may be prone to think too much that we're only God's and therefore not care at all about the government around us or things like taxes. But to that, you know what we need to remember in this passage, that yes, Jesus knew he was a son, the son of the King. And yet, Peter originally answered the questioner saying that Jesus had paid this tax in the past, and then Jesus repeated that by paying the tax once again. And so for some of us, we might need to hear that application. We may need to hear that, yes, Jesus knew his ultimate identity, which is great and is most important for him and for us. And yet, he didn't pridefully kind of use that as an excuse to be a bad or unsubmissive citizen. You see that? Or to say it using his words, he didn't use his ultimate identity to then cause offense to others, especially because that wouldn't help the cause of the gospel going forth. You can see that in this passage and other passages. That is Jesus' main concern. Or to hear this from someone totally else, listen now to this commentator that I read this week, and get this. This man was a scholar and a pastor in the late 1800s in England. And just remember that when you hear this, because this is going to sound like very much a modern quote that might even apply to us in America today. But again, this was written in the 1800s in England on this passage, and it's helpful, and some of us might need to hear this. So on this passage, the commentator wrote this, quote, "Our Lord's example in this case deserves the attention of all who call themselves Christians. There is deep wisdom in those seven words, so that we may not offend them. They teach us plainly that there are matters in which Christ's people ought to sink their own opinions and submit to requirements which they may not thoroughly approve, rather than give offense and hinder the gospel of Christ," 1 Corinthians 9. "We should never give up God's rights, but we may sometimes safely give up our own. It may sound very fine and seem very heroic to be always standing out tenaciously for our rights, but it may well be doubted with such a passage as this, whether such tenacity is always wise and shows the mind of Christ. There are occasions where it shows more grace in a Christian to submit than to resist, end quote. And so all that said, church, the point really is, that's why this passage is so helpful. It gives us both these truths. And brothers and sisters, it's for us then, with Jesus' help, to live them out. Because one last time, we need to know, on the one hand, primarily, our God is the King of the universe, and we're His children. Plus, our Jesus is the one who is sovereign over all things, over all evil, over the seas, and He cares for us. Amen. And though, and brilliantly here, that's not only the case, but it's then that same Jesus who provides for us so that for the sake of the gospel and out of our ultimate loyalty to God, we can be good citizens and pay our taxes and submit to our government even when it's hard sometimes. Or finally, to sum that all up one last way, church, yes, we are sons of the King, and He rules over and owns everything. And take heart, that same King, He can also do things like provide a coin from the mouth of a fish so that we cannot cause offense and instead shine our lights and be good citizens where He has placed us, both for His glory and our good and for the sake of the cause of His gospel in our world around us. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.